We'll be turning to Romans chapter 5, where we're going to be studying this morning. In our studies thus far in the book of Romans, we have seen the utter sinfulness of all men, both Jews and Gentiles, in the first three chapters. And because of that, we know that man is separated from God. But we've also seen that now the righteousness of God, apart from law, totally apart from any law, has been revealed. And that righteousness is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His finished work on the cross of Calvary. We have seen how sinners, ungodly, unrighteous men and women can be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we've seen that this is possible because God has been propitiated. God was satisfied when Christ offered Himself on the cross for our sins and paid that penalty. God was satisfied, and that allowed Him to show mercy to us. His righteous demands were satisfied, and now He can show mercy to us. We've seen how this enables God to remain just. He can still be just and yet be the justifier of those who would put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last 2 weeks, we've looked at the nature of that faith in the example of Abraham. That being particularly example to the Jews because they looked to Abraham as their father. And so when we look at his faith, we see that same type of faith is what's required today. So we looked at the nature of that faith, and again, the things that were recorded about Abraham's faith and how it was accounted to him for righteousness, those things are written for us as well, because that's the same thing as true today. Salvation, we know, is by God's grace, and it comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to begin looking at the results of justification, as we see here in Romans chapter 5, and we're going to make two verses this morning. Verses 1 and 2 is all we're going to get through, if that. So this passage to me has always been a fascinating passage because I think it demonstrates one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit chose Greek to be the language to express the New Testament in. The Greek language is a very expressive language. There are very few words that are actually used in the New Testament, as far as like only about 5,000 Greek words that are used to give us the New Testament Scripture. But it's a very expressive language in the verb forms that it uses, in the verb tenses, and in prepositions. Now, I know nobody likes to study English. We might have some English majors in here, so I may be wrong about that. But typically, nobody likes to study English, or particularly grammar. But it sometimes is very helpful in understanding the Scriptures. And so the Holy Spirit used this language, the common Greek, the common language of Greek, to reveal the wonders of God and of God's plan of salvation that He's provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In these two verses, for instance, there are seven prepositions that are used. Only one of them is repeated. So we've got six distinct different prepositions. All of them showing us a purpose and showing some shades of meaning in here that help us understand what God has done for us because we're justified in Jesus Christ. And so that's what the handout is. The handout is looking at those prepositions and what they mean and how they apply to this. We also see in these same two verses several key verb tenses that help us to understand important doctrines. Our blessings, our positions, our position, having been justified by faith in Christ. Look at verse 1. Let's read these two verses. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." I'm going to read the next couple of verses. "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Now, verse 1 starts off with the word "therefore." Anytime you see that, what do you need to do? Back up and see what it's there for. I always like that. It helps me remember that. So this "therefore" looks at the results of justification based on the teaching of Romans chapters 1 through 4. This is the result of everything we've seen so far, but especially chapter 3, verses 21 through all the way through the end of chapter 4. We see when he lays out how unjust and ungodly men and women are justified. So he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." The word "justified," as we have already seen in this series, means to be declared are to be made righteous by God. It's like where God accounts to us righteousness. God is the only person who's righteous. He always does what's right. Everything He does is perfect and right. We're not like that at all. We are unrighteous. That's what we are by nature. We inherited that from Adam, and we continue it on a daily basis, living unrighteous lives. But God can justify us. He can declare us to be righteous because of what His Son has done for us. Now, the King James has the expression being justified, therefore being justified by faith. Some have taken that, that's not what it means, but some have taken that to imply that justification is a process. And so you see people who believe that, you know, I'm being justified. I'm going through this process of being cleaned up, my life is being fixed up and so forth, so I can be acceptable or pleasing to God. No, justification doesn't work that way. Justification works in a single moment of time. There is a point in time where you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary, that He died for our sins and He rose again. When you put your faith in Him, that moment, that happens, you are justified in God's eyes. He accounts to you the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why He died for us. He was made sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so that's what happens. So this is where we get one of the verb tenses. The verb tense that's used here is an aorist verb, which is it's something that happens at a single point in time. Justification took place at a single point in time, the moment we believe. Look at chapter 3. Back up to chapter 3 for just a second. Look at verse 21. He says, "But now the righteousness of God," not a righteousness which comes out of works or out of law, but the righteousness which comes from God apart from law, "is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who do what? Believe." It comes upon all who believe. The righteousness of God is accounted to those who believe. Verse 26, he talks about why he sent Christ to die, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, God's righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And going back to Romans 5, that's what we see. Having been justified by faith. Now, here's the first of our prepositions, and it's not the word that we would typically translate by. It is the word that means out of. We are justified out of faith. The word means motion from the interior. It speaks about the immediate origin or the source of something. Justification comes out of faith. The source of justification is faith. It's not out of works, but it is out of faith, which implies it's by grace. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Paul, in writing this letter to the Galatians, had to use some pretty strong language with them because they were being influenced by false teachers. Teachers who were very quickly taking them away from the message of God's grace and trying to take them back under the law and telling them that they had to be circumcised and that they had to keep the law in order to be saved. And he used very strong language. And so he reasons with them. And again, pretty strong language here. Look at verse 1. Galatians 3:1. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." How many of you like to be called a fool? Nobody likes that, right? I mean, but that's a strong word. He says, basically what he's saying is, you're not thinking. You're not using the minds that God gave you. He says, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" It's almost like somebody's cast some sort of evil spell over you and you're not thinking correctly. You're not thinking straight. He says, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed, clearly set forth among you as crucified. You heard the gospel. You know what it is. He says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" And those are out of. Did you receive the Spirit of God, out of the works of the law, or out of the hearing of faith? How were you saved? He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law," or literally out of the works of the law, "or is it out of the hearing of faith?" Look at verse 11. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live how? By faith." Where's that verse from? Where's that statement from? Everybody remember? Habakkuk. Exactly right. From the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk made that statement, you know, hundreds of years before this was ever written. The just shall live, not by works, but by faith. So many people today are caught up in some sort of religion or church where it's dependent upon their works. They've got to do enough good works, whether it's good works in the eyes of men or whether it's religious works. They think that's what's going to save them. And that's not where it comes. It comes out of faith. The faith is the source of it. That's what we see in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Think about what that says. For by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. And that? Not of yourselves. And literally not out of yourselves. There's nothing good in us that would lead us to enable us to be saved or lead us to be justified by God. He says it's the gift of God. It's something that comes from God. He says, and it's not what? Not of works. No, literally it says not out of works. Not out of works. It's by faith. By grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should do what? We would boast about it. If it were anything in us, we would boast and glory in it. So, you know, that's interesting. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 refutes two very popular philosophies, I guess you might say. Humanism, it's not out of ourselves. And legalism, it's not out of works. Salvation is of God. Now, what are the results? Having been justified out of faith, what are the results of this justification? Going back to Romans 5, verse 1. The first thing he says is we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. The word peace speaks of relationship. It speaks of a state of tranquility or peace and harmony between parties. It's a simple idea. We think of the opposite of war. Here we're talking about the peace is with God. Now, here's our second preposition. The word with is from a Greek preposition. It means pros, which is toward. Toward. It's motion onward with a view to and toward an end. So it speaks of relationship. We have peace not just with God. We have peace toward God. Toward God. And that's important for us to see. The concept that's in view here is reconciliation. Reconciliation. Look at Romans 5, this time verse 10. The latter part of this portion, verses 6 through 10, talks about why the cross is a great demonstration of God's love for us, because God loved us even when we were weak, even when we were ungodly, and even as it says here in verse 10, when we were enemies. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We were enemies of God, hostile toward God. A hatred of God. That's what man is by nature. Any thoughts you have that are good toward God, you were influenced in some way. Someone taught you those things or you learned those things. But by nature, we're not that way. That doesn't mean that God hates us or that God is hostile toward us. It's a one-way thing. We put ourselves in a place of being at enmity with God. There is a need for change. There's a need for change in relationship. Rather than being enemies with God, we want to be reconciled to God. The word reconciliation, the way we use it typically, is you reconcile your differences, and two people who are separated or at enmity or whatever, they come back together. Sometimes when people who are married, they decide to split for a while, and then they're reconciled. They come back together and continue their marriage and so forth. The word that's used here in the Scripture for reconciliation means this. It means to change thoroughly. To reconcile is to change something thoroughly. Now let me ask this question. This broken relationship between God and man. In fact, there is no relationship. Because of what? What came in and broke the relationship? Sin. Yeah. God created man to be in fellowship with Him. He created a being in His own image so that He could have fellowship with Him and a relationship with Him. And sin broke that. Sin spoiled that and separated us from a holy God. So we need to be reconciled to God. Who needs to be changed? Any change needed on God's part? No. No. Reconciliation is the reconciliation of sinful men. We used to sing a little chorus in Vacation Bible School and camps that says, things are different now. Something happened to me when I met Jesus. Things are different now. Not different in God, but there's something different in me. And that's what reconciliation. We must be changed in order to be brought into a relationship with God, a relationship of peace, to have peace with God, our peace toward God. How can sinless men be brought into a relationship with a righteous God? Again, The problem we've got is this. I can't change myself. You can't change yourself. You know, there are people who say, well, I want to know God. You know, and they set about trying to change themselves in such a way that God will accept them. You cannot change yourself. And I cannot change myself. Only God can do the work of reconciliation. And He has done it. That work is done. And that's what He says here in verse 1. He says, we have peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the third of the prepositions. That's the word dia. It means through. It means proceeding from and passing out, to go completely through something. It is the something that you do. It's by means of this that something is done. So you use the word agency. This is the agency. How did God reconcile us to Himself? How did He make peace between us and God and bring us into relationship? He did it through the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 talks about reconciliation and God's purpose of reconciling all men to Himself through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19 to start with. In verses 15 through 19, we see the deity of Christ clearly made known. And it says in verse 19, it pleased the Father that in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness of God should dwell in Him. And it also pleased the Father, verse 20, that by Him, or through Him, Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself. Notice, all things, look at the word, to Himself. To Himself. He says, whether they're things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. I love that verse. I love what he says there, that, you know, he did all this so that we could be presented holy and blameless and above reproach in the sight of God. In His eyes, that's how He can see us. This is a work that was accomplished at Calvary. It was God's purpose to reconcile all things to Himself through Jesus Christ. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Companion passage to this. And start with me in verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? New creation. Now remember, I said, who needs to change? We do. And to be in Christ is to be a new creation. A new creation. What does he say? He says, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new as God sees you in Christ. He says, now all things are of God. He did all this. All the work was done by Him. The purpose was His. And He accomplished it all Himself through Jesus Christ. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed or entrusted to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself when Christ died on the cross for our sins, when He was made sin for us on that cross. And all of those who believe in Him, all of those who believe are placed and baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into Christ, where God sees us as holy and righteous as His sons. Now, I want you to notice, He says in here, God was reconciling who to Himself? The world. The world. Now, that feeds on some people who have the idea of universal reconciliation. There are those who believe in universal reconciliation. They think that one day everybody's going to be reconciled to God. And some take it so far as to say even Satan is going to be reconciled to God. Satan and his angels and so forth. And they take passages like what we read in Colossians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5 and they kind of prove it from that. Things in heaven, things on earth, all that type of thing. But look at verse 20 and notice what it says. We are ambassadors for Christ. Paul's writing to believers. Immature believers, yes, but still believers who have been entrusted with the gospel and a ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, with the loss of the world, we implore you on Christ's behalf. What does it say? Be reconciled to God. Now, how do those two things? Christ reconciled the world, and then we're told to plead, God's going to plead through us, speaking to those who are lost, and say, you need to be reconciled to God. You see, that's the thing. It has to be received. Reconciliation has been made possible for who? Everyone. Christ died for the sins of who? The world. Not just the Jews. Not just the elect. He died for the sins of the whole world. He shed His blood and paid the price for everybody's sins. And He did that, making it possible for everybody now to be reconciled to God. Because what separates us from God? Sin. Sin. And when our sins are paid for, and the provision is there for complete forgiveness of those sins, then you can see how we can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think that includes Satan or his angels. God has prepared a place for them. The lake of fire was prepared for Satan and his angels. But God, in regard to all men, has made it possible for all men to be reconciled to Him. But you have to do something. What do you have to do? You have to receive it. You have to receive the gift that God offers. It's like, I can offer you a gift all you want to and hold it out to you. But if you don't take it, you don't have it. It's there. It's a provision. You can simply receive it. And that's what God has given to us. He's offered to us reconciliation, salvation. It's there, but we must receive it. And how do you receive it? By faith. Only one way, and that's by faith. And so go back with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And look down at verse 11. It talks about that we were reconciled to God in verse 10 through the death of His Son. We're saved by His life. Look at verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now, and here's the word, received the reconciliation. Now, the King James has the word atonement in there, but that's not the word atonement. It's the word reconciliation. You must receive God's offer, God's provision of reconciliation through faith. But that's how it's provided. We have peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has made it possible. The 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it talks about Christ suffered once for sins. The just for the unjust. Anybody know the next words? That He might do what? That He might bring us to God. To have peace with God is to have peace toward God. We're brought into a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see this peace stressed so much, and the fact that Christ Himself is our peace. He is our peace with God. He is the one who brings Jew and Gentile together in peace as members of the church, the body of Christ. Look at verse 14, Ephesians 2:14. For He Himself is our peace. Now that follows verse 13. Back up with me and read verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. Who has made both one, who's broken down the middle wall of separation. If you look at verse 16, he says that... Back up to verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. He is our peace, verse 14. He has made peace through the cross. And then in verse 17, and He came and He preached peace to you who are afar off, and to those who are near, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. He is our peace. He is the reason we can be brought to God, because of what He's accomplished on the cross of Calvary. So we see what comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and through His finished work on Calvary. We are reconciled through the death of His Son, Romans 5:10. We are justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:11. And Titus 3:5-6, He has showed His mercy and grace abundantly toward us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It all comes through Him. If the world could just see that. It's so simple, is it not? It's such a simple truth. Such a wonderful truth that God has done this for us because He loves us. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He did this because He loves us. He wants us to be in a relationship with Him. He doesn't want to make this a game. It's not a game we're playing. It's not a puzzle that we're trying to solve. It's not a maze we're having to work through. It's a gift. It's the gift of eternal life He's given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back with me to Romans chapter 5. Verse 2 says, through whom also. Now here's the only preposition that's repeated is the through. Dia again. And this is through whom, through Christ also. There's more. He says, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ also, it says, we have access. An interesting word. Access means to lead or to bring something toward something else. To lead or bring something into the presence of. To approach something, to gain entrance into one's presence. We have access, in a sense, into the presence of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? We have access to God that we didn't have before. Those people who lived in the Old Testament under the law, they didn't have access to God, really. I mean, they had God dwelling in their midst. That was a wonderful thing. And they could see His presence in that pillar of cloud that was there by day, that pillar of fire by night. They could see and know that God was present with them. But could they walk in and talk to God anytime they wanted to? Did they have access to Him? No, not at all. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 9. The writer to Hebrews talks about this very thing. As long as that tabernacle and that temple was standing under the law, as long as they were living under the law, their access to God was extremely limited. Look at verse 7. He's talking about, you know, the tabernacle or the temple had three parts to it. There was the outer court, okay, where they had the brazen altar and the laver for offering sacrifices and washing. And then there was the tabernacle itself, the sanctuary, which was composed of two parts. There was the holy place. It had a table of showbread, a lampstand, and a golden altar of incense. And then beyond that was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the holiest of all. And that was the place where God dwelt. The Ark of the Covenant was there. The mercy seat, the golden lid, the mercy seat covered it. And God would come and dwell in the midst of His people, above the mercy seat and between the cherubim. That's where He dwelt. And only the priests could go into the holy place, the outer place. And only, you know, people could go in there. But no one could go into the Holy of Holies except one person. And then only once a year. Look at verse 7. Into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. Not without blood. When he went in there, he had to have blood. If he had not gone in with blood, what would have happened to him? Yeah. What happened to Aaron's two sons who went in with strange or profane fire? They were killed. And they had to be dragged out of there. He says they had to go without, not without blood, which he offered for himself, because he had sins too, and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Look at verse 8. Notice what that meant. The Holy Spirit indicating this. That whole setup with the tabernacle and the temple, it was an indication that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while that first tabernacle was standing. And in other words, as long as they were living under the law, you had no access to God. High priest came in once a year, and even when he came in, he would bring in the fire, the coals of fire, and put incense on it, and there was this cloud that covered everything, so he couldn't even see very well. So he would go in and once a year only. The way was not open yet. Now look at chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, and look with me at verse 19. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, He was a better tabernacle, a more perfect tabernacle. He brought a better sacrifice. And this is what He accomplished. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, through His flesh. Interesting thing. Think back to the cross, when Jesus Christ died on the cross. One of the things it tells us in the book of Matthew chapter 27 is that the veil of the temple, the very moment Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn in two. How? From top to bottom. Now that temple was, that veil was very, very tall. It wasn't a ladder to get up there and climb up there and do it, you know, or anything. God tore that in two. Oh, indicating what? Indicating this. this right here, that a new and living way had now been consecrated for us through the veil, that is, through His flesh. When His flesh was broken on the cross, the veil was torn in two. He says, and having a high priest over the house of God, what does He say? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice, hearts. The conscience was cleansed of sin. Consciousness of sins was taken care of through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did He say in verse 22? Draw where? Draw near to God. Draw near to God because the way has been opened. That's what we saw back in Ephesians 2:18. Both Jews and Gentiles have access by one Spirit to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to God. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. We see in verse 11, He talks about the eternal purpose of God. And that purpose involved the redemption of a fallen race of men. Okay, and He says He accomplished it in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now look at verse 12. Keep reading with me into verse 12. In whom, that's in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Notice the words. We have boldness. When you come boldly, you come freely. No hesitation whatsoever. I can come to God boldly and freely. I have access to God. I have an approach to God. I have entrance into the very presence of God. And I can do so with absolute confidence. Absolute confidence. Not because of me. Not because of any goodness on my part. Not because of any good works that I've done. Not because of any church that I've joined or any ritual that I've gone through or any ordinances that I've submitted to. None of that makes any difference. It only comes through faith in Him. We have access to God through faith in Him. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Back up to chapter 1. This was God's purpose all along. This is what God chose us for. This is what God had planned all along and purposed in Christ Jesus that He would accomplish for us. Look at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him. That's in Christ. God chose us in Christ. That does not mean God chose who would be saved and who would not. God chose those who were in Christ. These are the blessings they would have. He chose us in Him even before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him. This is what His purpose for us was, that we should stand before Him holy and without blame. And that's the idea there is are absolutely holy, separate from sin, and absolutely righteous in every way. In the same way that Christ is holy and righteous, we stand before God that same way. Only because we stand in Him. Look at the expression there. Before Him literally means in the face of Him. It's before His face, in His presence. We stand in the presence of God. We have that wonderful privilege of standing in the presence of God because of what Christ has done for us and because God sees us in His Son. I want you to notice, going back to Romans chapter 5, when it says we have access by faith, it means... It's literally the access. It's got the definite article there. The access, which to me means that he's implying that there's only one way of access to God. This is the. We have the access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to come into the presence of God. Think of what Jesus said in John 14:6. The night before He's crucified, He told the 11 apostles that were left there, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What does He say next? No one comes to the Father except through me. No one can come to the Father except through me. Those are the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the access. What do we have access into? Look at the next portion there in Romans chapter 5. We have access, it says, into this grace in which we stand. Here's our fourth different preposition, and it's the word that means into. It's translated exactly what you would think. It means to. It's the opposite of out of. Okay, we saw something that's not out of works, but it's out of faith. Salvation is out of faith. This is into, the very opposite, from the outside coming and going into something. So it speaks of entrance. We have entrance, it says, into this grace. Now, it doesn't say we have entrance into Christ, so we have entrance to God, but he talks in particular here about we have entrance into this grace in which we stand. This grace. The object we enter is the grace of God. The grace of God is God's unmerited favor. Which of us deserved God's love? Which of us deserved to have God's perfect, holy Son, dear and beloved Son, shed His blood and die on the cross and bear our sins there? Who deserved that? None of us do. This is the grace of God. We have the favor of God just because He loves us, because His nature is love. He has given us the gift of life, the gift of His Son, eternal life. So God places us into this grace of Christ. And it's very hard to really separate the ideas. To be in grace is to be in Christ. They're the same thing. We're placed into Jesus Christ Himself. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says, do you not know that you're baptized? Many of us are baptized. We're baptized into Jesus Christ and into His death. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit of God the very moment we trust Christ as Savior, into Him, into His grace. That's the only standing we have before God is in grace. Not in our works, not in our goodness, but in His grace. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Go down with me to verse 19. This is to talk about the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of God's promises. Verse 19 says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in Him was yes." In Christ, we find yes. Not a yes and no, maybe. Not a thing like that. His promises are yes. Where all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen. What does amen mean? True. It means true. It's a statement of truth. You say amen, you believe what's just stated or what happened is true. He says all the promises of God in Christ are yes and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now, He who establishes us with you in Christ, and that word literally is the word into Christ. He who establishes us with you into Christ and has anointed us is God. He who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Not only when you're placed in Christ, when you're placed into Christ and in His grace, you're not only placed there, you're sealed there. You're sealed there until the day of redemption, and you're given the Holy Spirit of God to indwell you, His presence within you, as God's guarantee to you that He will carry through every promise He's made. And that promise to one day take us home to be with Him forever in glory. That one day that promise to take us and change us so that we're like our Savior, so we can enter into His presence. All of that is done because of His finished work. So we have access into this grace, into Jesus Christ. And that's where we stand. And the word "we have access," and here's another thing where the verb tenses help out. It's in the perfect tense. You know, the Apostle Paul in particular, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, uses the perfect tense a lot when he's talking about salvation. But the perfect tense means two different aspects. Number one, it means completed action in time past, but it means with continuing results or a continuing condition. Okay? "We have access" is in the perfect tense, which means the way of access has been opened up when Jesus Christ died on Calvary for our sins and rose again. That way of access to God is opened up. Entrance to God is opened up. But when he says uses the perfect tense, it also means, and it's still open today. It remains open. It continues to remain open to all who will put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. To all who will come to Him by simple faith. We have access into this grace in which we stand. We're going to stop right there because I can't cover all that in two minutes. So we'll pick up right there next time, Romans 5. This grace in which we stand. And the last one, "and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We'll look at the last two. So.